Good morning and welcome back to Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Guided Household Worship Sermon live stream. He is risen. It's good to be together to celebrate the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to have the opportunity in the regular course of our study through the Gospel of Matthew to come today to Matthew's account of the resurrection morning and the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Before we read from Matthew 28, we're first going to read from Ezekiel chapter 37, which is one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament, looking forward to the hope of resurrection life that God is going to provide for his people one day in fulfillment of his covenant promises to them. And that promise from Ezekiel comes to fruition in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, also in the way that that resurrection looks forward to our resurrection at the last day and to the new life that we experience in part now in union with Christ, who died and was raised for us, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness in him. So, let's turn together to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. And before we read, I'm going to pray before we begin. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for that living hope that you have given to us, Lord. You have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading that you are keeping in heaven for us as you guard us through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time because Jesus rose from the dead, as 1 Peter says. And Lord, we're so thankful for those promises. We're so thankful for that hope that you have given to us. And Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would please open it up to us as never before. We pray that you would give us a deeper insight into the meaning and significance of the resurrection. Lord, teach us from your word, we pray, and show us the Lord Jesus Christ in its pages. We pray this in his name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. I wonder how many of you remember your very first airplane flight. You know that feeling as the plane accelerates down the runway, and then just all of a sudden you realize that you're not on the ground anymore. The wheels have left the runway, and all of a sudden the buildings start to shrink, and the roads become these thin lines across the landscape faster than you ever thought was possible. Maybe that feeling of wonder has kind of worn off for you over time. I think most of us haven't lost it completely. I know I haven't. I think a great way to describe that experience, especially the very first time, would be to describe it as a feeling of fear and great joy. And you have to imagine that those feelings must only be heightened many times over for, just imagine, an astronaut strapped in on top of a rocket about to make that perilous leap into space. And imagine how dangerous it is. And yet that astronaut's been training for this, preparing for it, probably dreaming about it, perhaps for their entire life. And now it's about to happen, and you can just imagine that feeling of fear and great joy as that rocket's about to launch. Being strapped to a rocket about to launch into space probably isn't a bad metaphor for the experience of a bride and groom on their wedding day, as the door opens and the music starts to play and the bride begins to walk down the aisle. It's fear and great joy together and mingled in a way that you can't really separate. Or you think of when they put this bloody and helpless and priceless little infant in your arms, just been born, and you realize it starts to sink in how this is your greatest treasure and your greatest responsibility in the world. That's fear and great joy. So for the women who became the first witnesses to the empty tomb, the day of the resurrection was a day of fear and great joy, Matthew says in verse 8. And when we think about that day, we're used to thinking about the great joy part, right? It's a celebration. We're less accustomed to really dwelling on the fear part. We're going to try to do that today. And as we see how those feelings go together on this resurrection morning, we're going to explore those themes with three headings this morning, and they're going to be these. First, fearing the brilliant messenger, verses 1 through 4. Second, hearing the joyful news, verses 5 through 8. And third, meeting the risen Savior, verses 9 through 10. So fearing the brilliant messenger, hearing the joyful news, and meeting the risen Savior. So first, we'll talk about fearing the brilliant messenger. Verse 1 opens with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, probably the mother of James and Joseph, mentioned back in chapter 27, verse 56, mentioned again in verse 61. And they're going to see Jesus' tomb. Now, we want to understand that when we compare the four Gospels with one another, we get a little bit fuller picture of all of the events of the morning and then throughout the day. On this resurrection day by comparing those four accounts with each other. Each one of those accounts gives us unique information about the witnesses to the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And so we kind of need to triangulate or quadrangulate those four accounts and compare them to see the sequence of events. For example, we know that there were other women as well along with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Matthew doesn't mention those other women. He mentions just these two, likely because Matthew's intention is to highlight the continuity between these women and the women who witnessed Jesus' death and Jesus' burial. You remember from 2 weeks ago that an important aspect of the witness of these women to the empty tomb is that continuity. The way that the same women who saw Jesus die also saw him buried. They saw the stone rolled over the entrance of the tomb. And those are the same women then who knew exactly the location to go to on Sunday morning and who found that same tomb that they had been to before now empty with no body inside. Now, by comparing Matthew's account with the other Gospels, we also should understand here that the earthquake he describes in verse 2 almost certainly occurred before the women arrived at the tomb. So when they arrived, the stone was actually already rolled away, we know from the other Gospels. And so Matthew describes the earthquake then. He describes the angel descending and the rolling back of the stone here, not so much to tell us what the women saw when they first arrived, but what the guards saw, what the guards experienced who had been hired back at the very end of chapter 27 to make sure the disciples didn't come and steal away Jesus' body. That's why they were there. We should notice, too, that an earthquake accompanies both the moment of Jesus' death and here, it accompanies Jesus' resurrection. Both of those events, they're tied together very intimately. They're one sort of complex redemptive moment, the death and resurrection of Christ. And each of them individually sends out shockwaves through nature, as we talked about at the crucifixion. Both of them indicate, we called back at Jesus' death, a seismic shift in the relationship between God and man, between heaven and earth. And both of them represent a special manifestation of the power and the presence of God. So there's a great earthquake. For, Matthew says, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now, angels have appeared only a few times as characters in Matthew's gospel. And the last time being in chapter 4 after Jesus' wilderness temptation. But even there, Matthew just says angels. He doesn't say an angel of the Lord. The last time that phrase appears is back at the very beginning. We want to notice that the presence of angel messengers, an angel of the Lord appearing, sort of bookends the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't it? You think about how it's an angel of the Lord, who tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Connecting Jesus' name with Jesus' mission and with his identity as the Savior. The salvation that he has now fully accomplished by dying and rising again. So now, at the end of the gospel then, an angel of the Lord appears again. But this time with another crucial message, interpreting a landmark event in the life of Jesus, but now on the other end of Jesus' ministry. And there's a difference too here, the way now the angel comes bearing all of this great brilliance of the glory of heaven, descending from his place in the presence of God with this appearance, Matthew says, like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. The only other time in Matthew that we've seen any imagery quite like this was at the Transfiguration in chapter 17. When you remember, Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light as God the Father was displaying to the disciples there on that mountain Christ's heavenly glory, this foretaste, this preview of Christ's post-resurrection glory before it happened. So the angel here is described using similar language. It's heavenly language. And you have to understand, remember this, in the Bible, angels are nothing at all like kind of fat little babies with cute wings and halos. They're not these sort of soft-featured, sentimental creatures that emit this kind of gentle, warm glow and make us feel all fuzzy inside. No. Matthew makes it very plain that the appearance of this angel was a terrifying, overpowering sight. This is a magnificent, heavenly messenger bearing the reflected glory of the presence of the Lord, sent to announce the most glorious and earth-shaking news that the universe has ever seen. And so his appearance as he comes befits that majesty and the immensity of this occasion. It is overwhelming. It is staggering. It is terrifying. And at his appearance then, the guards, Matthew says, trembled and became like dead men. Didn't actually kill them. We see them get up and run off to report to their employers later in the chapter. But it does stun them. So the message of the resurrection of Jesus, we should realize, is good news for the people of God who are taking refuge in Jesus' death for their sins. Those who have humbled their hearts, those who have admitted their guilt before God, admitted their need for a Savior, received freely the gift of salvation and eternal life that comes through faith in Him. It is good news for the people of God. But we also have to realize that the resurrection of Jesus, that is not a tame message. It's not a sentimental message. It is not an innocuous message, just sort of a nice, inspiring story. The message of the resurrection is a message of fear and great joy. But the fear comes first, doesn't it? And for the enemies of Christ, the resurrection was not good news at all. It is not good news for Christ's enemies today. It was the worst thing that could have possibly happened, in fact, for the Pharisees, for the chief priests. Their last best hope for kind of holding on to their own independence from the kingdom of God that Jesus came proclaiming had failed miserably and totally. Remember that Christ rose from the dead not only to be a living Savior. He rose to be a living King. A King who is good and kind and gracious towards humble, repenting, believing sinners. But who is fierce towards his enemies, fierce towards the proud, fierce towards the rebellious, those who will not humble themselves, those who will not repent, those who will not believe. And you get just a taste of that. That solemn gravity and fearfulness of the resurrection for the world outside of Christ in this descent of God's brilliant messenger. And remember, this is just the messenger. This is just the angel. Imagine how much more awesome, how much more frightening it will be on that day when Jesus himself descends from heaven at the last day to judge the world. A day of fear and great joy indeed. But not great joy for everyone. But then we should see that when the angel greets the women who have come to the tomb, the impact is very different, isn't it? Not completely different. The women are also afraid. But there's a very clear distinction that becomes apparent here between Christ's followers and the rest of the world. See, for these women, the resurrection is the best news that they've ever heard, that they will ever hear. And that's why the first words from the angel's mouth are, "Do not be afraid." Now it's the same angel. It's the same glory. It's the same appearance like lightning. It's the same clothing white as snow. And yet the guards are overpowered and become like dead men, while the women are welcomed and reassured. Do not be afraid. So what makes the difference here? The difference is that these women have come seeking Jesus. That is why they are here. They are here seeking Jesus. It's what makes the difference for any sinner in how we approach Christ. If we come seeking Jesus, that is when we find grace. That is why we find mercy instead of terror at the empty tomb. "Do not be afraid," the angel says, "for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." So these women then have come out of loyalty, out of love for their Lord. And they've been so confused because they had just watched him die on Friday afternoon. But now the angel is telling them he's not here anymore. And why is that? Well, it's for he has risen. For he has risen, as he said. And that is the joyful news of the resurrection. The message really that's at the very heart of the Christian faith. This is the defining moment of the history of salvation. On the one hand, it's so simple. Jesus' body was there, and now it's not. The tomb was occupied, now it's empty. It's not that complicated to explain, to tell what happened. And yet, what could be more profound? What could be more staggering news than that? You think about what these women had just experienced. They watched him crucified, nailed to a cross. They watched his body racked with the most excruciating kinds of agony. They saw him take his last breath and then breathe it out and breathe no more. They saw his cold, lifeless corpse. A corpse like any other. Placed in this carved out cavern. And they saw the stone roll in front to seal it in. Beloved, that is a one-way trip in our experience, isn't it? Once you go into the grave, you don't come back out. That's been the experience of the human race
down through the millennia ever since Adam and Eve.
But isn't that exactly why Jesus came? Adam's sin brought death into the world for the very first time. And now, through the second Adam, for the very first time, death's power has been overthrown. It's the good news of the resurrection. Now, remember, even though everybody who hears this message on Resurrection Day ends up seeming so surprised by it, we shouldn't forget that this is exactly what Jesus had said would happen multiple times. Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, Jesus said several times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer there, I'm going to die there, and on the third day I'm going to be raised. But it seems like nobody really grasped what Jesus meant. That he meant exactly what he said. And so the angel gently reminds these women, he is not here, for he has risen. As he said, he told you that this would happen, and now it has come to pass. Next, the angel invites them in to the tomb. He says, come see the place where he lay. And that's a very important point in this narrative. You know, some people down through the years have tried to kind of explain away the resurrection as an inward psychological experience of the disciples, rather than an objective, physical, historical fact. What it really means for Jesus to be alive, people will say, is, well, for him to be alive in our hearts today. However, that is not Christianity, and that is not a saving message. That is a condemning message. Because all we are left with is aspiring to follow Christ's example. We seek to live like him, which is something we can never do. We will lack that resurrection life, that acceptance before God, the full and free forgiveness of sins, the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit of Christ has not been bodily raised from the dead, never to die again. The angel didn't come to the women and tell them, do not be afraid. I know that you're sad that Jesus is dead. We all are. But he still lives in your heart. They can never take that away. It's as if he's living still. No, that's not what the angel said. He said, come and see the place where he lay, past tense. There really is no corpse lying all wrapped up in linen like there was the last time that you were here. It's gone. There has been a real, physical, supernatural, miraculous reversal death, as has never happened before. I love in verses 6 and 7 the twofold instructions that the angel gives the women. They're to come and see, and then they're to go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. And that really describes the constant kind of twofold movement of the Christian life, doesn't it? This is what we're to go through all of life in service to Christ doing. It's like breathing in and breathing out for a Christian. Obviously, these women and their instructions here are unique. They are to be these one-time, foundational, unrepeatable eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, and they're given a special message to a special group of people, the disciples. So, not saying that our experience is exactly like theirs, and yet, look at what the Lord is doing here. In this initial commission to these women, the first witnesses to the resurrection, what God is doing is he is setting a pattern, isn't he? A pattern that's going to be continued, by the way, through the rest of this chapter at the end of the gospel. He's setting a pattern that's going to characterize the church of every age. It's going to define the church's mission. This is what you and I are to be doing all the time. We are to come and see, and then we are to go and tell. We're to fill our hearts with the joyful message that Jesus has defeated death, that Jesus has burst open the grave, that Jesus has reversed the curse, that Jesus has inaugurated a new creation, all these things that took place in his resurrection from the dead. This message is your life, that Jesus, who was crucified, is no longer there in the tomb. He is risen, as he said, and that's what we're to believe, that's what we're to embrace, that's what we're to revel in as Christians. We're to come and see that, to keep coming back to it, to behold the empty tomb laid out for us in the Word of God. But that's not all that God has given us to do. After we come and see, we're quickly to go and tell, to spread the message to others who need to hear it, so that they can come and see too. Same thing that we've seen. So go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Isn't it remarkable, by the way, that the apostles are not the first to hear this news about the resurrection? If you or I were planning this out, that's probably who we would have picked. But God has planned it this way instead for several reasons. Perhaps one might be that the testimony of women in first century Israel was valued in that culture far less than the testimony of men. Choosing these women as the first witnesses to the empty tomb, then, we might say, a truth stranger than fiction. In other words, if someone wants to argue, how do you know Matthew didn't just make all this up? And part of the answer should be, well, if he had made this up, Matthew would never have invented a story where the first witnesses were women. In that culture, it would not have been to his advantage. But of course, the Lord is not bound by that culture. In fact, the Lord loves to demonstrate his power and to reveal himself in unexpected ways that contradict the prevailing ideas and culture, the time as people live in. And so he does give these women this priceless privilege of being the first ones there, the first to see, and the first to bear the message to others. See, that's another thing. They bear the message to the apostles, and that means that before the apostles see for themselves, the apostles first hear the testimony of others. As one commentator points out, the apostles were going to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming the message of the resurrection around the world to countless thousands of people. But you see, by entrusting the message to these women first, look at what the Lord does. He makes sure that the disciples hear the message from the testimony of others before they see Jesus for themselves. Why is that so significant? Well, for the rest of their apostolic ministries, then, they are going to know personally, firsthand, what it is like and how hard it can be to accept and embrace the reality of the resurrection by faith and not by sight, through the reliable testimony of others who have borne truthful witness to it, which is the way the vast majority of Christians down through the ages have come to faith in Christ. The disciples are going to be Christ's witnesses. They too are going to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but not yet. First, Christ wants them to be witnessed too. And so the Lord provides this opportunity for the disciples to hear and believe before they see. That will make them so much more effective. It equips them, doesn't it, to understand better how to proclaim that message to others who have not seen and yet are being called upon to believe. So now we come to verse 8, where the women departed quickly from the tomb, Matthew says, with fear and great joy. Like the guards, they've seen the same overwhelming, terrifying sight, but unlike the guards, they have been welcomed to draw near to it. They've been treated with grace and gentleness, and they've been given an opportunity to believe and to obey, to come and see, and now to go and tell, which they do with this mingling of fear and joy in their hearts. But the Lord still has the best part of this day for them yet in store. And it's fascinating to see the way that God kind of gradually discloses the truth about the resurrection to these women. He doesn't do it all at once. I mean, if you think about it, the Lord is so wise about this. He understands us so well. If they had seen the Lord Jesus before being told by the angel, before seeing the empty tomb first, you can imagine the false conclusions that they might have leapt to. Maybe that they were seeing a ghost or a vision, or that they were dreaming, or even that they were losing their minds with grief. But by having the angel tell them first, and by the angel having them come in and look at the empty tomb, God was preparing them step by step so that then when they saw Jesus, they would be ready. And they would know that it was really him. Doesn't the Lord so often lead sinners along towards faith in Christ in a similar way, so patiently, so gently, step by step, knowing just what we need as he calls us powerfully and effectually by the power of his Holy Spirit and through his word? He's in much less of a hurry than we sometimes are. Well, it's wonderful to imagine being in these women's shoes and experiencing this rush of delight, relief, and this overwhelming joy and amazement when his verse 9 says, "Behold, Jesus met them." And Matthew's so terse about this. He doesn't say very much. There's so much we wish we knew. We wish we could just have seen this interaction between them. You know, just imagine Jesus coming up to them and saying, "Greetings." And of course, you know, when we see each other, we don't usually say greetings unless we're being maybe a little bit silly or very formal. It's a little old-fashioned sounding. It's kind of Bible lingo to say greetings. The Greek word that Jesus uses here is just an ordinary, normal, everyday greeting. It's more like if he came up to them and said, "Hello." You imagine, after all that they've been through, this is a voice that they had never expected to hear again. He's greeting them so simply. But that simple greeting has such rich meaning for them. So they know, face to face, he's alive. Their reaction, then, to that greeting is very important. Matthew says they came up and took hold of his feet, as they bowed down to the ground, of course, and worshipped him. And that response is both reverent and tender. It's very warm, but also very solemn. Taking hold of his feet, touching with their hands, not a ghost, not an apparition or a vision, but a real live person with a real live human body. That Jesus still possesses in heaven today. By the way, never forget that, beloved. It's another outworking of those rich emotions of fear and great joy. In this case, reverent, holy fear and reverent, holy joy coming together as they embrace Jesus' feet and worship him. It's also significant, of course, that Jesus does not refuse their worship. Worship is the right response. In fact, it's the only right response to coming into the presence of the risen Lord Jesus, because he is the Lord. And then Jesus said to them, same thing the angel said, "Do not be afraid." The angel had told them that already, but they still were afraid. But fear and great joy together as they departed from the tomb. So Jesus now reiterates that same word of comfort, and we need to hear it over and over, don't we? That's why it appears so many times throughout the Bibles. Throughout the Bible, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." Over and over and over, the Lord tells us there's so much to be afraid of. And yet he repeats this gentle and serious command, "Do not fear." And in this passage, God gives us the ultimate reason not to be afraid, because Jesus is risen from the dead. What is there to be afraid of if you serve a Savior who has burst open the gates of the tomb itself? Death no longer has dominion over him. He is risen never to die again. What's more powerful than the grave? There's nothing. No disease. No isolation from other people. No loneliness. Not to make it too much all about what we're all going through right now. Think of all the other things we're afraid of. fear is a constant mode of life for us. As we feel our smallness, we feel the power of the forces of the curse at work in the world, dragging our bodies down ultimately into the tomb. And then there's the fear of God Himself and the wrath that we know we deserve at His hand. And so when confronted with the risen Christ coming into His presence, the proper response for sinful men and women and boys and girls is to be afraid, terrified of the presence of this holy King. Except that He has risen for you. And as He meets you, He tells you, do not be afraid. Because His death was on your behalf. His resurrection was to give you life. You are forgiven, you are accepted, you are justified through the death and resurrection of Christ for you. So you do not need to be afraid of the judgment of God. You do not need to be afraid of the power of the grave. And if you don't need to be afraid of those things, what else is there to fear? Do not be afraid. Jesus also reiterates to them that they're to tell the disciples to go to Galilee and that Jesus will meet them there. Again, the same thing the angel says. But the most remarkable thing in verse 10 that we don't want to overlook is how Jesus refers to those disciples. What does He say? He says, tell my brothers. Don't take that for granted. There were dozens of ways that Jesus could have identified the group of people that He wanted these women to go and speak to. Go and tell my servants, maybe. Go and tell those cowards. Go and tell those men who fled from my side in the garden after promising that they would never leave me, that they would die for me. Go tell that man who denied that he ever even knew me. Go tell those men who didn't stand by me at the cross. Jesus doesn't say any of those things. And what He does say is such a rich comfort and reassurance for weak, sinful, cowardly, broken, incompetent Christians of every age. Go and tell my brothers. That's what Jesus says. So tender is Jesus' mercy. So wide is Jesus' compassion. So bottomless is Jesus' grace. So inexhaustible that He called those sinful and broken men His brothers. And He continues to call sinners His brothers and sisters today. In fact, that's really a key element of the very rich and multifaceted living hope of the resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that guarantees that broken, sinful people like you and me can be accepted and welcomed by God as children of the Father, as brothers of the Son. Not because of anything we've done to deserve that. You can never be good enough for God to accept you that way or any other way. But what you can do is trust in Christ, and only in Christ. In fact, that is what you must do if you want to be accepted by God instead of condemned. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what happens by God's design and His plan of salvation. When you trust in Christ, you cast in your lot with Him. You believe in His death and resurrection, and you entrust yourself wholly and completely to His care. What happens is His death counts as yours. And that means that the punishment that you deserve from God is gone completely. It is finished, as Jesus said, because He took that punishment for you. But you see that it's not just Jesus' death that counts for you. It's His life as well. It's His resurrection that counts for you too. That moment where God the Father publicly accepted Jesus back from the dead. The moment when He declared Christ to be the Son of God in power, Romans 1:4. If God accepted Jesus and you're united to Jesus, then God will accept you too. That's the hope of the resurrection. If you trust in Him and in Him alone. That's the key. And it's a big if, too, because remember, the message of the resurrection is a message of both fear and great joy. You've got to remember that fear, and that it reminds you of the power and the kingship of this risen Jesus, who is coming again to judge the world. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again, people of God. But if you're trusting in that Jesus, trusting in that Christ, taking refuge in His sacrifice for your sins, placing all of your hope in the power of His resurrection to give you the new life that you need, then the message to the women is the message for you as well. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of Him now. Do not be afraid of that day when He returns. See, then the resurrection becomes a reason for great joy. And so does the return of Christ one day. That is the message that God wants you to come and see, to come and behold, to come and believe and embrace, particularly if you have never done that before. Let me plead with you, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have never rested in Him, given up your own working and trying to earn God's favor, trying to work for ways to be accepted by God, which is something that you can never do. It can only lead to you being further condemned, sinking deeper and deeper under the wrath of God, and never having that opportunity to rise to new life that Jesus offers you freely and fully through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you will rest in Him, give yourself to Him. Do that today, beloved, and do not waste another moment, because that opportunity won't always be open to you. But now it is. That day of salvation has arrived in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Also remember, though, beloved, this is not just a message for you to come and see. It's a message for you to go and tell. This is a message to be shared. This is a hope to be spread to everyone who will listen. So let's do that as we go from here, through this Lord's Day, throughout the week to come, the weeks to follow, whatever they may hold, in God's good providence, throughout this life until God calls us home or the Lord Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you all thanks and glory and honor and praise for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead by your almighty power. Lord, we are so grateful for your promise that if the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us, that He will also give us new life, raise us up with Christ the last day, give life to our mortal bodies. And so, Lord, we do entrust ourselves wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus afresh this morning. We cast ourselves upon Him, abandoning all hope in ourselves, in our own works, our ability to try to earn acceptance before you, Lord. We take refuge in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. Lord, help us, teach us to do that more and more consistently, we pray, as we're so prone to try to take our lives back into our own hands. Lord, we do earnestly plead with you that if there are any within earshot of this message this morning who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are still laboring under the condemnation deserved by their sins and have not found that life you offer in Him, Lord, work powerfully in their hearts through your Spirit this morning, working by your word to bring them to new life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. We pray all of these things in His name. Amen. You now all have the opportunity to return, either alone or with your family, to pray, to sing, to conclude those household worship plans together. As you continue your gathering in the presence of God, we'll look forward to seeing you again tonight as the evening worship plans will begin at 6, and we'll have another sermon live stream right here at 6:30. So I hope you have a blessed Lord's Day, and so thankful to be able to celebrate with you that He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. See you tonight.